Jesus' words in this passage. On the contrary, my experience has made this a very difficult subject to come to grips with. Like others who have experienced divorce or have been closely connected with the divorce, my emotional baggage has, in the past, clouded what is otherwise a fairly simple teaching. It's the deep pain that's experienced by divorcees, by their children, by their families, their friends, and their brethren, that makes this a difficult teaching to accept. I know. I feel it. I understand. And yet we are confronted with the objective truth of Jesus' words that seem simple, and yet when emotions begin to run, they become quite complicated. So let's take a look at what Jesus means here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. First of all, Jesus acknowledges that divorce was permitted under the law of Moses. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4 and verse 31. However, Moses in that passage offers no grounds for divorce, at least no clear grounds for divorce. This void was filled over the course of several centuries as Jewish rabbis developed, in some cases, a very sophisticated system for divorce that eventually led to a wide open, no-fault divorce that was practiced in the days of Jesus. The most conservative school on the topic of divorce was that of Shammai. Shammai and those rabbis who agreed with him identified three grounds that permitted divorce under the old law. Infertility was one legitimate reason for divorce. The rabbinical traditions identified 613 commands in the law of Moses, one of which was Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Any couple who could not produce a child within 10 years of their marriage was expected to divorce since they could not fulfill this command. However, divorce was not compulsory under these terms. It was simply permitted and an expectation from Jewish society. Conservative rabbis also identified adultery as another legitimate reason for divorce among first century Jews, based on passages like Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. Prior to the destruction of the temple, a man who suspected his wife of infidelity could bring her to the priest for what I'm going to call, for lack of a better phrase, the bitter water test. The woman who failed this test was branded an adulteress and could not conceive in the future as a consequence. Though Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31 does not mention divorce, rabbinical tradition appeals to it in support of adultery as grounds for divorce in the post-Temple of Solomon age. Neglect was another reason that the school of Shammai accepted divorce. Neglect was permissible on the grounds of Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights, and if he does not do these three for her, then he shall go out free without paying money. Now this passage addresses a male owner properly caring for a slave to whom he was betrothed but did not marry. However, the rabbis appeal to this passage and the principles listed in this passage as evidence of a dysfunctional marriage. If a husband deprived his wife of food, if he deprived his wife of clothing, if he deprived his wife of conjugal rights, that woman was free to divorce her husband. Shammai and those rabbis who followed his teachings upheld a very narrow scope for divorce. Infertility, adultery, and neglect were the three grounds that they taught and upheld. And this was the more conservative view on the topic in the first century. Now in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, the Pharisees approach Jesus with a very specific question. They ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? This question stems from the teachings of Hillel, whose name has been mentioned a couple different times over the course of the last couple of weeks. Hillel was the grandfather of Gamaliel, who of course was the teacher of Paul. This question that they asked Jesus stems from the teachings of Hillel, and he was one of the most influential rabbis of the first century before Christ. Rabbi Hillel's school taught a no-fault or any matter divorce. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, some uncleanness, the phrase some uncleanness, means literally an indecency of a matter. Hillel and those who accepted his rabbinic tradition took this to mean that there were two grounds for divorce: indecency or a matter. You notice how they split that hair? Indecency or a matter. They modified the second to mean any matter, which essentially meant that no-fault divorce was permissible in Jewish society, just as it was in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. Hillel's ideas directly opposed the teaching of Shimei. The Shimeites interpreted the phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, as a unit. They looked at it as some uncleanness, or as they translated it, a matter of indecency, one single entity. They concluded that indecency was defined as childlessness, as neglect, or unfaithfulness, as we've already talked about a little bit earlier. However, in the days of Jesus, Hillel's teaching had become the conventional wisdom on divorce. Any matter or no-fault divorce was the common practice, and Shimei's narrow view of divorce had fallen out of vogue. Christ's teaching in Matthew chapter 19 illustrates how the scribal community had determined what was lawful and unlawful. They solicited the input of respected teachers, and through discussion, there was some attempt to reach a consensus point of view, although they continued to argue, it seems like, ad nauseum. Jesus was being asked to weigh in on a debate that had raged for the better part of a century between two major rabbinical schools. What started out as a minority view, which was Hillel's view originally, had grown in influence until it dominated first century Judaism. That's close. Now Jesus accepts neither school of thought. He accepts neither tradition as authoritative, and he appeals to God's fundamental design for marriage. Have you not read, he asks in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, Jesus concludes in verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In verses 7 and 8, the Pharisees respond. They say, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Notice the word command. Some rabbis concluded that adultery and childlessness were grounds for compulsory divorce, that Moses was essentially commanding divorce in such circumstances. But in his response, Jesus couches divorce under the old law as a concession, not as a compulsory command. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. Even though one could keep the law and divorce his or her spouse, they were not forced or compelled to do so. The law did not require this, as Jesus makes clear. And I think it's important to note here, what leads to divorce in 99% of cases is a hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Jesus narrows the scope of divorce back to God's original design. History tells us that Hillel had expanded what constituted grounds for divorce to include any matter. We've seen how Shammai had narrowed the scope. And yet Jesus takes that and narrows it even further, stating both here in Matthew chapter 19 and earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, that adultery alone breaks a marriage covenant in the eyes of God. Divorce on those grounds is permissible and entitles the innocent party to remarry in the future if they so desire. His reasoning was based upon a principle that precedes and exceeds the law, God's design for marriage, not upon what had become an extrapolation of the law, as we see in these various examples. Once Jesus reduces the scope of permissible divorce, he then introduces a radically new concept. If a couple divorces for reasons other than adultery, they will both be guilty of adultery in future marital relationships. Once again, the Lord appeals to God's design for the marriage. After quoting Genesis, Jesus concludes in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, "So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." This is God's design. When a man and a woman marry, they enter into a covenant designed and sealed by our Creator. In God's eyes, the only thing that can separate what He has joined together is adultery. Any other reason for separation causes adultery to be committed in a remarriage to a new spouse. The natural question which arises is, how can two people who are divorced for reasons other than adultery be guilty of adultery in future marriages? The only conclusion I can draw is that divorce for reasons other than adultery is an artificial separation recognized by man but not God. How could divorce for reasons other than adultery in one marriage create guilt of adultery in the next marriage unless that first marriage was not intact in some way? The one who remarries must still be bound to their first partner in the eyes of God. Otherwise, how could Jesus call this next marriage adultery? Now, Paul further clarifies this issue when he refers to the teachings of Christ in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Now when the apostle says, "yet not I but the Lord," he is not drawing a distinction between his teaching and the teaching of Christ. Rather, Paul is referring to what Jesus taught on this matter as recorded in the Gospels. This is what Jesus said. This is what He commanded, would be another way to rephrase this statement. If a Christian husband and wife divorce for reasons other than adultery, Paul says they are to remain unmarried or to be reconciled with their spouse. If either of them remarries, they are guilty of adultery under the terms that Jesus states in Matthew 19 and Matthew chapter 5. Though the gospel writers don't offer the particular wording that Paul has here in their accounts, what Paul cites is perfectly consistent with Jesus' teaching on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, on his recorded teachings, I should say. In Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." That's different than what Paul quotes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, but the spirit is essentially the same. Luke 16, 18, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." What we take away from this is that no matter the circumstances, adultery is involved either as a cause for divorce or as an effect of remarriage. I want to say that one more time. Adultery is involved either as a cause for divorce or as an effect of remarriage. You're going to have adultery one way or the other. If a Christian has a faithful spouse but considers divorce for other reasons, reasons other than adultery, they need to come to grips with what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. They only have two real options. Either they are reconciled with their first spouse or they remain celibate. If they choose to remarry, they will be guilty of adultery. That's my understanding of the marriage, divorce, and remarriage doctrine. And I'll be looking for your questions in the box after this. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, this was a problem in the first century. Over in Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 22, we read about all the sorts of vows and oaths that the Pharisees and scribes would make. This was a huge issue. We know from the Old Testament that oaths were a very serious matter. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, Moses says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." Solomon warns against this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, where he cautions us to take great care. Should say he cautions those under the old law to take great care with the oaths that they make. He says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Better not even to utter the words than to make a vow and not keep it." This was a serious matter. What Jesus, though, brings up in this passage is that the trouble was the oath that was made swearing by God's throne, or by earth, or by the hairs of your head, was an appeal to an authority that was beyond your own, something greater. And of course, this was done in order to confirm an oath, to demonstrate that you were a man or a person of truthfulness and integrity, that somehow by invoking a greater power or a greater authority, this would ensure that people understood that you were an honest person, that you were a man of your word, if you will. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, the writer of Hebrews says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." This was commonly understood. You swear by something greater, and that confirms your word. Jesus' warning, though, is we should not swear by the greater. Because if God's name is invoked, you've made Him a partner in whatever transaction you've committed him to. What if you're not able to keep that oath? What if you're not able to keep that vow? If you're not able to keep it and you have used the name of God to verify the truthfulness of what you've promised, have you not made God a liar? If you swear by your own head, do you have the power to ensure that you can keep your word beyond the shadow of a doubt? No. Verbally committing yourself is not the issue. The issue is not commitment. Jesus is warning against confirming your oath with a witness that is beyond yourself or beyond your own power. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Josephus tells us that the Essenes refused to take oaths. The Essenes were that sect of Judaism that were over around the Qumran area, around the Dead Sea. Charles was talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those were, of course, part of the Essene community. Josephus says this about the Essenes. They are eminent for fidelity and are ministers of peace. Whatsoever they say also is firmer than an oath. Swearing is avoided by them, and they esteem it worse than perjury. For they say that he who cannot be believed without swearing is already condemned. He who cannot be believed without swearing is already condemned. Jesus is telling us to be people of integrity, to say something and to carry it out. And not to invoke the name of God, because if you fail, you make God a liar. At least that's how I see this. And Charles touched on a very prominent example of this in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this afternoon. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul had told the Corinthians that he intended to come to them, but he changed his mind. And the Corinthians thought that he was being duplicitous. They thought he was saying one thing, but thinking and doing another. And Paul's point in that passage isn't, I was lying to you, I wasn't being duplicitous, I wasn't speaking out of both sides of my mouth. He just realized that it would be in the Corinthians' best interest for him not to come to them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, I don't have this up on the slide, I'm sorry, this is what happens when I go off notes here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he tells them why he changed his mind. He says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. You see, Paul realized that if he came to Corinth like he had planned, that it might cause more damage. That it might make the situation in Corinth worse. So time and wisdom had prevailed upon Paul. And even though his intention was originally to go there, time and wisdom had prevailed and he decided to wait. To give the letter he had written time to work, to give Titus time, to let the Corinthians come to their own conclusions on the matter, to settle things on their own, without him coming to the congregation and bearing the rod, if you will. I think this is what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, because we can't guarantee that things are going to be as we expect them to be. Time and wisdom do prevail. Even though we have the right intentions to begin with, circumstances can arise that will change our perception. And Paul, I believe, is a case in point here. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. But I do want to connect in one other thought, and that's over in the book of James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, and this is not exactly what Jesus is talking about, but it's an ancillary point. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. It's hard to express how influential some brethren are on your life. But one of the men that I really look up to a great deal is Richard Riggins. And when we were first married, Richard and I, when Janine and I were first married, please don't put that on Facebook. Yeah, you can put that on Facebook if you want. When Janine and I were first married, Richard and I started studying together. And I was struck that whenever we would make plans, Richard would always say, "If the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills." I had not grown up hearing that, or if I did hear that around me, it just never, I never noticed it. But I noticed it there. And his influence and this passage have convicted me to do my best to practice the same thing. That whenever we make plans for the future, we say, "If the Lord wills," because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying, but I think the spirit of it is in there. That we recognize that whatever plans we have are subject to the Lord's will. And that whatever we commit ourselves to may be made with the best of intentions, but time and circumstances might change those. If the Lord is willing. I think this is a good practice. It's a good habit to get into. It's a good reminder that our life is but a vapor, that it passes by quickly, that we all rest in the hand of God. So just a little food for thought. We need to get back to the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. "You have heard that it was said to those of old..." Well, I had some more things on that, but I skipped over them. Sorry. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." I wrestled with how to encapsulate this particular stretch of verses. I just put the phrase, "overcome evil with good." That's how Paul concludes the 12th chapter of Romans. I don't know if that's the best way to say it, but that's how I look at this. Overcome evil with good. The word "resist" here is the Greek word anthistemi, anthistemi. And it's the word that's used on a number of different occasions with regards to our standing against the devil. In James chapter 4, verse 7, James says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, "Resist him, the devil who walks about you as a roaring lion. Resist him steadfast in the faith." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." That's the idea of resisting. We resist the devil. We stand against him. We withstand him, right? But Jesus says here, do not resist an evil person. This particular stretch of the Sermon on the Mount really got my attention as I was preparing for this class. I spent a lot of time dwelling on lust in the heart and how that makes one adulterous. I've talked about marriage at great length. I've talked about persecution at great length. I'm not going to spend near as much time on this particular stretch of verses, but this one really got my attention. Some people might look at this and conclude that Jesus is telling us to let people just take advantage of us. That's sure what it looks like, isn't it? Turn the other cheek. Don't return the punch. Turn the other cheek. If someone wants your cloak, give them your tunic too. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Go the distance. If someone wants to borrow something that you have, give it to them. Let people take advantage of you. That's what it sounds like to me. The tunic that Jesus was talking about was the long sack-lined inner garment that was made of cotton or linen. The poorest man would have a change, one change of tunics. The cloak was the great blanket-like outer garment which a man wore as a robe by day and used as a blanket at night. Of such garments, the Jew would only have one. The common Jew only had one cloak. And Jesus says, give them your cloak. So important was the cloak that God actually legislated in the old law in Exodus chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You see, God expected the children of Israel, if they took that cloak as some sort of pledge, he expected them to return it at night. Otherwise, their neighbor would get cold at night and would suffer. And God didn't want them to let their neighbor suffer just so they would keep their word. Jesus says, if someone asks for your tunic, if they ask for a valuable possession, they sue you and want this, they want your tunic, I'm misstating this. If they sue you and take away your tunic, don't just give them your tunic, give them your most valuable possession. It's quite a statement. There's a similar statement, I'm getting way ahead of my slides here. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. There's a statement over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 that I think ties together with what Jesus is talking about here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul was talking about how brethren were taking one another to court and how this was just a travesty in the congregation, that they should be able to settle these matters internally. They don't need to drag out their dirty laundry before the world. You've got wise people among you. You're going to judge the world one day. You're going to judge angels. Can't you just find one person who can mediate these conflicts and settle things in-house and not take them to court? Which I think would be a nice passage to keep in mind whenever we talk about divorce. Just as an aside. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, he says, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Paul is acknowledging that there's probably some bad things that have happened here in Corinth, and he's just asking the simple question, why don't you just let yourself be cheated? Why do you feel like you have to have this problem resolved? You know they're taking advantage of you. Let them take advantage. Be the bigger person. Turn the other cheek. Don't resist an evil person. These verses are five verses that have given me a lot of food for thought. And I think that they tie in with the next subject that Jesus talks about here in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is love your enemies. Now it's 2:35 right now, and I'm thinking that we're going to have just a few minutes here toward the end to ask questions and comments. I'll go ahead and open it up in about 10 minutes or so. So if you've got a question or a comment you'd like to make, please have that in mind so we can address it at the appropriate time. Love your enemies. Jesus says, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus says love, he says bless, he says do good to your enemies. Paul takes these thoughts almost verbatim over in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. He says, repay no one evil for evil, skipping down to verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When Jesus divides the goats from the sheep in Matthew chapter 25, he says to the righteous that are on his right hand, you were hungry and you fed me. I was hungry and you know what I mean. I was naked and you clothed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. And of course the righteous respond, well, when did we ever do these things to you, Lord? He says, well, whenever you do these things to one of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. What's Paul talking about here in Romans chapter 12? He's talking about doing that very thing. And doing it not just to your brethren, but doing it to those who hate your guts. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Not so you can heap coals of fire on their head. Oh, I'll make them feel really bad now for treating me so poorly. Boy, they're really going to be hot under the collar when I do this to them. Not in vengeance. He says, of God, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Love your enemies. Overcome evil with good. Do good to them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, he says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Pursue what is both good for yourselves and for all. He goes on to say, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And once again, Jesus, the man who said these words, is the quintessential example of the one who prayed for those who persecuted him. Did he not? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he hung on the cross, as he received their reviling, as he was spit upon, hanging there naked before everything, with the weight of the world upon his shoulders, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I've got it a little bit later, but Stephen does the same thing in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, doesn't he? Do not hold this to their account. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, Peter, talking to servants, says this, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He says to slaves, if you're beaten for doing good, and you take it patiently, this is commendable in the eyes of God. Because you're following after your Lord and Savior. This is what Jesus did for you. He was not guilty of doing anything wrong, and yet he took the brunt of man's anger. He took the brunt of man's hatred. His enemies nailed him to a cross and he blessed them. He prayed for them. So he lived his own words. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Peter says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." This is what we are called to do. Called to be like our Savior. Called to love our enemies. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, he throws down the rhetorical gauntlet. He says, if you love those who love you, how better are you than the tax collectors and the sinners? Right? They love each other. They love those that are their brothers. They hate their enemies. If that's the way you act, how are you better than them? And doesn't that make you think back to how he began all of this back in verse number 20? "For unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The tax collectors and the sinners, they love those who are their friends and hate their enemies. If this is the way you operate, then you're no better than them. He really throws down the gauntlet there. And then he presses us to look toward the measure of maturity. He says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, the word perfect here does not mean perfect in the sense of sinless or holy. Perfect has a different meaning. It comes from the word teleos, which is the adjective form of the noun telos. And telos means end, termination, finished, or aim. Perfect here, teleos, is perfect or complete or mature. It's the same word that Paul uses over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. "We speak wisdom among those who are mature." Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." Basically, Paul's saying, look at your heavenly Father. He's perfect. He's complete. He's mature. If you hate your enemies, then you need to grow up. You need to grow up and be like your heavenly Father. And as we've already noticed, it's not just a matter of being like your heavenly Father. It's a matter of being like your older brother, Jesus. It's interesting to watch little children grow up. They want to be like their older siblings, if they're the younger kids. They model themselves after their parents. Follow their example. Don't you want to be like your daddy? Don't you want to be like your heavenly Father? He sends his rain upon the just and upon the unjust. He makes his sun rise upon the wicked and the righteous both. He does good to man even when man curses him. He allows man time to repent. He sends him gifts and harvest and good things upon those who hate him. And he loves them so much that he has given them free will to make their own choice, even if it means rejecting him. And when we tie this together, that's the end of my slideshow. I got one more thing to say. When we tie this in with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Sons of God. A son imitates the qualities of his father. Judas Iscariot was called the son of perdition because he had the qualities of destruction. He had the character of destruction. Sons of the Father mean that you're imitating your heavenly Father. God is the original peacemaker. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, Paul says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. God has sought reconciliation with his enemies. And he was willing to go as far as the cross to do it. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. How far are you willing to go? How far am I willing to go to love my enemies? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We got 3 minutes. Any questions or comments? Mike, Manning, go ahead.
If the person is seeking a divorce for biblical reasons, in our culture they have to go to court to execute that divorce.
Yes.
Could you reconcile your understanding of 1 Corinthians 6 message and the issue of divorce?
Yeah. Well, I think in legal matters at that point, when it's a scriptural divorce, the only possibility is to go through the court system. So I don't see that as a... Obviously, someone who's seeking a scriptural divorce will have to go through the American court system in order to have that divorce legally. I guess my commentary was more on those who do not have scriptural grounds for divorce and seeking to solve those problems by divorce by going through the American court system. That would be the commentary I was making. So, does that answer your question? You have a follow-up? Okay. I thought I saw another hand. Yes, Janet, go right ahead.
I was wondering, with your comments about what Jesus said about lusting in the heart, you committed adultery already, then if that was proven, and it wasn't physical but the mental, that constitute adultery in marriage?
Yeah, that's a question I was asked yesterday. I'll go ahead and repeat the question. Janet asked if a person is guilty of adultery in his heart or her heart, would that be grounds for scriptural divorce in the under the terms of Matthew 5, 31 and 32? Does that represent your question? That's a very difficult question to answer because you'd have to have a lot of corroborating evidence, I would say. I mean, we're talking about a matter of the heart. And I realize we touched on pornography yesterday, and I'm about to run out of time here. And problem with pornography or sexual addiction in general certainly would fall under the umbrella of what Jesus is talking about there. I'm just going to have to say I'm not sure on that question yet at this point in my life. I'm still wrestling with it, and I know that that may be like a cop-out to some of you, but I'm just not decided on that question yet. We're at a point where things are a little different than they used to be in that respect as far as pornography is concerned and the widespread use of it and the evidence that can be accumulated to prove that case. So I guess I'm just not willing to say yes or no on that yet, and I'll beg your understanding on that. I'd rather say that than give a wrong answer. How does that sound? Okay. Other questions or comments? Well, it's 2:50. I'm sorry, Jeremy. I'm sorry.